Tonight we're starting a brand new study, and that is the book of Titus. This will complete the third of three books of what are called the pastoral epistles. First and Second Timothy and the book of Titus included in those three, that grouping of books. There's reason for them being called the pastoral epistles because they're letters to two individuals who, in fact, were engaged in the ministry to different assemblies, not necessarily to the same group of people throughout their entire ministry life, but nevertheless, they were what you would consider today a pastor or a minister or preacher, that type of thing. The book of Titus, just a few facts concerning it. It is much shorter than either the first or second Timothy books. It only has three chapters and a total of 46 verses. That versus first and second Timothy put together, you have 10 chapters and 196 verses. So you're roughly one quarter the number of verses written to Titus that were written to Timothy. The absence of material, I think we're going to find out, says a lot. Because when Paul dealt with Timothy, there was a lot more issues on the table, simply because Timothy was not as grounded and settled in the doctrine and in his abilities and his approach to ministry, his ability to deal with others, trouble causers, and those who were perverting the doctrine. And so you find that there's a great difference between the maturity level of Timothy, who needed that additional instruction, and Titus, and those that difference becomes apparent in the very first verse of Titus, and that's one of the few verses in Titus that we're going to cover this evening. Titus 1:1, where Paul gives the salutation, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, in the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now, I'm not going to delve into the doctrine of that verse. We're going to start that next week. But I do want to point out to you that Paul never once has to defend his apostleship in that salutation. He just plainly says, I am a servant of God, and matter-of-factly states, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. That according to the faith of God's elect. That contrasts to how Paul had to start the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior in Jesus Christ, which is our hope. In other words, Paul, right off the bat when he dealt with Timothy, had to confirm that it was by commandment, that it was God's will, that it was Paul wasn't just jumping in the pool and swimming around on his own, that it was commanded of him to do something. The ministry had been given to him, and he was put in a position with Timothy to have to defend that apostleship. This is not the case with Titus. When you're dealing with Titus, you're dealing with a whole different level of maturity. Honestly, given a choice, I would take one Titus over a couple dozen Timothys because the maturity level is so different. The doctrinal acumen is so apparent with Titus. The issues that are covered, we're not dealing with the babe. I'm not going to call Timothy an absolute babe, but you're going to find that it is just obvious the difference in maturity, the level between the two at the time of the writing. There's four times, as you already know, having studied 1 and 2 Timothy, that Paul has to tell Timothy not to be ashamed of different things. 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul says, therefore, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. There would be the first thing. The testimony of our Lord, testifying that Christ died for our sins. Testifying that Jesus Christ was indeed God manifest in the flesh. Testifying that, you know, that Jesus was just a pauper, poor as far as material blessings go, but yet he was perfect as far as righteousness. Then Paul continues and says, nor of me his prisoner. So there's two things that Timothy was obviously ashamed of, even in his position as in the pastoral position. There was issue there where Timothy was obviously ashamed of the Lord, the Lord's testimony, Paul's testimony. 2 Timothy 1:12, we still have another case then when Paul says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Paul says, I suffer these things, for the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know, Paul says, who I have believed. And am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against this day. Obviously, there's doctrinal issues with Timothy. Obviously, Timothy needed cajoling and a little pat on the back occasionally, saying, I know that I am persuaded, Timothy. Why aren't you? I'm not ashamed of the Lord, Timothy. You shouldn't be either. I'm not ashamed to be a prisoner in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor should you be ashamed of me. 2 Timothy 1:16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. So Paul makes an example out of one who, in fact, wasn't ashamed of the fact that Paul was incarcerated for his testimony of the Lord. It's easy to become ashamed of people because there's the multitudes talking bad about them. You're too mean-spirited. You open your mouth too much. You're too bold. You're too brash. Well, we are to speak boldly, and we are to tell it like it is. That's very Pauline. We're going to get to see a little bit of that this evening. But obviously, Onesiphorus was one who did not feel shame about the condition that Paul was in, the situation that had been placed upon him because of his ministry, and he was encouraging Timothy to follow that example. And of course, the last time when Paul talks to Timothy about being ashamed is 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can use that verse, I suppose, in two different ways. Of course, we don't want to be ashamed in front of God. I don't want to show up at the judgment seat of Christ having completely made a mess out of his Bible. So that's one use of that verse, and it's a perfect use. The other thing that we can look at, though, is if you're in a ministry position, and we all are we not? We're all ministers of the reconciliation, ambassadors of a third heaven. In that position, we should not put ourselves in a position where we're ashamed of lack of knowledge, a lack of study, a lack of being a workman, unable to rightly divide the word of truth. There's nothing in the world that's going to give people less reason to believe you in your expositing of God's word than if you have it completely wrong and they know it. You can catch people in a lie. You can catch people spiritualizing verses and changing verses and Greeking verses. All those things, excuses for their inability to understand the Word of God. All those things, excuses for their inability to rightly divide the Word of truth. So, in fact, Timothy, maybe that was part of the issue. Maybe he was not doctrinally strong. And Paul said, get in the book. Study the doctrine. And that way you need not to be ashamed, either before God or before those who you have to preach to and you have to present this gospel to. So there's two uses for that verse, and I think both of them are legitimate uses. So there's four times when Paul talks to Timothy and says, don't be ashamed. That never happens in the book of Titus. That's not Titus's issue. Titus is not ashamed of Paul, nor is he ashamed of the Lord, nor is he ashamed of the gospel message, nor does he seem to be lacking in doctrine, nor is he a shrinking violet, afraid to open his mouth and speak boldly as he ought. Obviously, Titus was indeed a man of strong character, and being a man of strong character, he was also a lot more grounded and settled in doctrine. Now, when I say a man of strong character, I don't necessarily mean a loudmouth. one that has to be heard over everybody, one that has to get the last word in everything, or one that has to be abrasive in speech or rude in the way that they talk to people. But you can be a man of strong character or a woman of strong character. You can be a person of strong convictions and strong faith, being fully persuaded of things without being loud and obnoxious. Some of us are just naturally loud and obnoxious, and some of us have some people have a talent for offending to the point of getting their attention. Some people have a talent for being nice to the point of getting to their attention. Doesn't matter which you are. Both methods have their merits and their disadvantages to them. But the common denominator has to be grounded and settled in doctrine and strong in the faith, strong in the knowledge of doctrine, and not willing to equivocate, not willing to vacillate, not willing to compromise on those things that we know to be true. And I think that's exactly I think that's exactly the position that Titus was in, that he was a man of great faith and understanding, and so that gave Paul a tremendous tool to use in the ministry. Titus chapter 1 verse 5, we find Paul says in his letter to Titus, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting." So obviously, there on the island of Crete, there were things that were lacking, things that were wanting, things that were not going right. There was doctrinal issues. And Titus was able to take care of those. Paul had every confidence in him. And the second thing then, ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If Titus has been given the authority to ordain elders in cities and then leave the elders there to teach doctrine, once Titus is satisfied that they're able to take care of those things, that's a tremendous responsibility and a tremendous appointment, not one for the babe in doctrine, not one for someone who's just growing up and trying to understand, trying to get their sea legs beneath them as far as doctrinal understanding goes. Skip down to verse 12 of Titus chapter 1, and you see a description of them in Crete. So you get an idea of what Titus was dealing with when Paul says, "One of themselves, one of the Cretans, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.'" So you can never believe what they said. They would, we're told to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. They would let their yea be nay and their nay be yea, and you never knew exactly what they were saying. And they were more inclined to lie to you than tell you the truth. When you're dealing with people like that, it's very difficult then to discern what you're dealing with. It's difficult to discern who's saved, who's not, who knows what, and what position they're in. We, in the dispensation of the grace of God, walk not by sight, we walk by faith alone. And so it's the testimony that's all we have to go on, is the testimony of others. Yes, I have placed my faith in Christ's payment for my sin. But there is no substantial physical proof. There is no, there's no physical testimony to that. You can still end up being quite the scoundrel, but being a saved scoundrel, discerning who is actually believing, who is actually a saved individual, that's difficult. And it's just like people today. Boy, there's a lot of people that are just enamored. They've asked Jesus into their hearts and made him Lord of their life and all these things. They've said the sinner's prayer and just numerous different things, and they think they're saved and yet don't have any more clue about the plan of salvation than the man on the moon. And it's our job then as good ministers to figure out are they lacking in any particular thing, and especially in salvation? Are these people even saved to begin with? And then if they are, what are they lacking doctrinally? What is it that's going to be a pitfall down the road once they hit a problem in their life, once they hit difficulties, once they get challenged on their beliefs? What is it that they are lacking that they're not going to understand, not going to be able to deal with, having not been equipped properly with doctrine installed in the inner man? So when we deal with other people, people who profess, oh yeah, I love Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I know Jesus paid for my sins. Not all those people who say those things are saved individuals. If you think they are, you're wrong. And you need to use a little bit more discernment in your dealings with others. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, they profess that they know God. This is dealing with those same Cretans. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now, good works, bad works, sin, and all those things are no measure of salvation. So don't try to make that verse a measure or a proof of salvation. But yet, those who are saved, if they let the Word of God work effectually in them, it is bound to have some effect in their life. If they believe what they're reading, if they are studying, there's impossible not to let the Word of God have an effect in your life if you're actually taking in proper doctrine and believing what you're reading. That, of course, is that's the promise of the Word of God, that it will work effectually in them that believe. So if all you're ever seeing, you see someone who professes to know Jesus, professes to be saved, but yet you never see any kind of difference in the character month after month and year after year, and they profess that they go to church and they profess that they study their Bible. Maybe they're the Bible teacher, maybe they're the preacher, and yet all the activities that they used to do are exactly the same as all the activities that they're doing now. Nothing has ever changed. And that's what Paul's talking about. In their works, they deny the profession of Christ, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. We're not required to perform works for our salvation, but there is no law against good works. It's good doctrine to do good works. We're created unto good works, and there's nothing wrong with those things, being orderly, not being reprobate, not being a scoundrel. Nothing wrong with those things at all. Grace doesn't mean we have license to sin, but sin doesn't mean that we're going to lose our salvation either. So it takes some discernment. That would be through the strong meat of the Word, Hebrews 5:14. That strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised in order to discern both good and evil. Those of full age, and that has nothing to do with chronological age. It has nothing to do with whether you're 20 or 40 or 80 or 120. It has to do with full age of the inner man. The inner man having taken on doctrine and the strong meat of the Word, and by reason of use of that strong meat. You see, most people will take their Bible and they'll carry it with them to church on Sunday. Some will show up on Wednesday evenings for Bible study, but that's the only time that the Bible gets cracked open. The leather binding is never going to wear out at the rate that they're using it. It's only by reason of use, and that would be everyday use. I would encourage you to be in your Bible each and every day, because that is how you take on the strong meat of doctrine. And then when you need it, it's there. So it's only by reason of use, only by study, to show ourselves approved, that we're able to discern both good and evil. Of course, the evil in this case being those people who profess Christ, but in fact are not saved. In fact, they're not doing the good works. In fact, they're not studying. In fact, there's no difference whatsoever in what they're doing versus what they used to do. They're allowing the old man to run the saved flesh. At any rate, it's also a handy thing when you're engaging in your ministry efforts, whether it's handing out tracts, whether it's presenting the gospel to your mom or your dad, your sister, your girlfriend or your boyfriend, your husband or wife, showing your kids how a soul is saved. It's also a very handy thing to have a personality that's not afraid of conflict, because that is just goes with the territory. Everybody wants Christianity to be like a trip to Disneyland, where everything is Mickey Mouse and Goofy and everybody's happy and, you know, laughing all the time. Christianity is a war. I hate to break it to you folks, but Christianity is really a war. It's a struggle against forces of evil, against forces of darkness. We war against spiritual things, not against the flesh, but we war against spiritual things and principalities and powers in high places. It's a war. And wars, as we all know, by looking at the last 4 years over in Iraq, they're not pleasant things. People, there's casualties to wars on both sides of the conflict. So you don't want yourself to be a Christian casualty of war. You want to be equipped in order to perform the ministry without becoming a casualty. You want to be strong in belief, strong in faith, strong in doctrine, strong in knowledge, and strong in understanding, and then strong in the wisdom that you can use that understanding and knowledge and all those other attributes that you have so diligently worked on in order to build up the inner man. That you can take the strong meat of the word and put it to good use, even in the face of someone who doesn't agree with you. And that's going to be about 99.9% of everybody you run into. I understand that. This is the easiest thing I do. When I stand up in front of people who I know believe the same thing that I do. This is a piece of cake at this point. Because there's very few objections from the audience. There's very few people throwing tomatoes and other vegetable type materials. Meanwhile, the hard thing is to approach people you don't know. To approach people you know don't agree with you. And are going to give you friction and give you... They're going to try to beat you up. Because they have an agenda too. Their agenda is to try to get you to believe like they believe. They might not know what they believe or why they believe it, but by God, they're going to try to get you to be just as confused as they are. People generally don't appreciate someone who knows something when they're not the ones who know it. I have found that out time after time. I can't count the number of times that I've been told in person to my face, you think that you're right and I'm wrong. Well, guess what? You're right. I do. Matter of fact, I know I'm right and you're wrong. How about them apples? Take them apples and eat them. And that's offensive to people, but that's exactly what they need to hear, because they know that they don't know. That's the only thing that they know, is that they don't have a clue. And really what they're looking for is someone who does have a clue, but when they find that person, it's offensive to them because what they thought was right turns out to be completely wrong. And chances are what they thought was right is the same thing that mom thought was right and dad thought was right and grandma and grandpa, who they just buried last week, they thought it was right, and great-grandma and great, you know, it goes on and on and on. And the implications of all that are not pretty. And I understand that. But the fact of the matter is that there is no corporate salvation. We are all responsible for our own eternal souls on an individual basis. What you believe affects you. What you believe will save your soul. You cannot be ultimately responsible for anyone else's soul. Our job is to present the information and not equivocate on that information, to present it with clarity and present it without compromise, whether they like to hear it or not. So it is a handy thing to not be afraid of conflict, because those conflicts will come. And in Titus chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says as much, that this witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. It's not because Paul hates the Cretans. It's not because Titus hates those at Crete. It's not because you want to make a bunch of enemies. Rather, it's because you love them and you want to see them saved, and you want to see their eternal soul saved from an eternity in a devil's hell. That's why you rebuke them sharply. Not mincing words, not beating around the bush. You're wrong, I'm right, I know that, and that's all there is to it. End of argument. You can argue all you want. I have no argument because I know what I believe and I am fully persuaded. End of story. Being then able to do that takes a strong personality, or at least a strong knowledge and understanding and faith. You can still be meek. You can still be the quiet person. But you cannot be a shrinking violet, just willing to compromise and willing to agree with everyone who says something different than that which you say. You have to stick to your guns that you know to be right and not compromise. Being able then to deal with those people who you rebuke sharply, some of them are not going to see it your way. That's just the fact of the matter. Some of them are not going to appreciate what you have to say. And, oddly enough, we have instruction for those very instances. You see how the doctrine works? People, you know, most people don't even realize that these things exist in the Bible. Instruction for how to deal with difficult people. Instruction for how to deal with the heretic. Instruction for how to deal with those who would subvert the Word of God. And yet, it's plain and simple. It's right there. And it doesn't take a nice guy to do it. It takes someone who has a strong belief in the conviction to stand up to other people when they're wrong. Being able, Paul says, I delivered unto Satan, 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, not that they would be eternally damned to hell, but that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's kicking someone out of the assembly. That's sending someone packing. That's disassociating yourself, disenfranchising those individuals, and not having any association with them. That for their own good and for the good of the believing assembly. You don't want either one to suffer. That's the problem. Do you sacrifice the one individual, or do you sacrifice the entire assembly? The one individual has got to go. And when you rebuke people sharply, chances are you're going to lose an individual. If that person is not grounded in doctrine, if that person is not readily willing to take the rebuke in stride. There's a lot of thin-skinned people out there, and they take everything that you say to them personally. Well, your chances are you're going to lose somebody out of the assembly. You're going to lose a friend. You're going to make an enemy. You're going to do all those things, but you're doing it for their own good. We saw then in 1 Timothy 1:20 that when Paul wrote to Timothy, Paul gives a specific example to Timothy. Timothy obviously not being as strong a personality as Titus. Paul has to say, this is what I did. We had Hymenaeus and Alexander. Bad guys. Done me much harm. Caused me much grief. They're blaspheming. They're speaking lies. They're saying that the resurrection never happened. This is how I had to handle that specific situation. And this is why I did it. And here's the result. It's for their own good, Timothy. So he deals with Timothy in a whole different way than he deals with Titus. Titus, he gets carte blanche. You figure out who the heretic is. You figure out who's speaking wrong doctrine. You figure out who's trying to subvert the good of the assembly and take care of it. A man that is a heretic, this is Titus 3:10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. There is the instruction to Titus. You discern who they are and get rid of them. You talk to them once, you talk to them twice. After that, third strike and they're out. So you see the difference when Paul deals with Titus versus with Timothy. It's more like with kit gloves in Timothy. Trying to, you know, put him on a short leash and pull him along. Titus, it's like, just go do it. This is how you handle that situation. When someone's a heretic, talk to them once, talk to them twice. If they don't come around, get rid of them. So speaking boldly and directly and confronting problems as they occur. You know, that sounds like such a terrible thing. It doesn't sound like the preaching and teaching that you hear on the radio or on the TV. It doesn't sound like the preaching and teaching that you'll hear in you know, most churches. Because the preacher wants to be your friend. The preacher wants to be your best friend because he's afraid you're going to walk out the door. That is not our instruction. We are to speak our mind, speak boldly and directly. That is a Pauline attribute. And we are, in fact, to use Paul as our pattern. If we're going to do that, you need to have a backbone to you. That's all there is to it. You need to have a backbone. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 10, Paul gives us an example where he says, he's dealing with the church at Corinth, which, as we all know, I would hope, the Corinthian church was probably the worst church in your Bible. They just had a multitude of problems, and even under the tutelage of Titus and under the tutelage of Paul and numerous letters, and there was just continual problems. Paul says, "Wherefore I write these things being absent." And then he says, "It's a good thing I did, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction." Paul warning them that you're lucky I wrote you a letter instead of showing up in person. Because if I'd shown up in person, I would have gone right up one side and down the other. Give you a tongue lashing like you've never seen before. But not to the destruction of the individual, but rather to straighten them out. To the edification of the saint. You see, wrong is wrong whether you're saved or not. And if someone needs to say something to the saved individual, it behooves us to be candid with that individual. Then it behooves the individual who's getting the exhortation to take it for what it is. Edification, not destruction. It's not a personal attack. Rather, it is, when we deal with matters of sin, when we deal with matters of wrong doctrine, when we deal with all those things, it's not to try to destroy faith. It's not to try to berate the person or belittle the person or show that I'm superior to you. And it's to edify. It's to get the person back on the right track and back on the right path. And Timothy was not a person inclined to do that, as many preachers today are not. Titus was. He was a much stronger personality, a much more settled, grounded. He's one of those people who you just couldn't win an argument with because he was going to convince you that he was right, no matter what you thought to begin with. And that's the way you need to be. The earliest chronological mention of Titus, the earliest chronological, just so you know where Titus came from. You know, Titus is such a small book, and as I alluded to before, the reason I would take that as a compliment. If Paul wrote a epistle called, My Epistle to Midax Mumon, I would be thrilled if it was about two verses long. from Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, can't find anything wrong you're doing, keep it up, have a nice day, grace and peace. That would just thrill me to death. So the shorter, I would take that as a compliment. And Titus, the book of Titus, being a shorter book, we can't just figure that it is a book of non-significance. Rather, we have the early chronological mention of Titus, and that's accompanying Paul to Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, and that, of course, Acts 15, where they had the big powwow with Peter, James, and John and the boys, and Paul presented the doctrine, the gospel, which he preached unto the Gentiles. That, of course, corresponds to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. That is where we actually see the mention of Titus. If you want to turn there, I will be in Galatians for a moment or two. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also." So there's really the first chronological order, that corresponding to Acts 15. And it's 14 years into Paul's ministry that we first see Titus appear. But Titus obviously was present prior to this mention, prior to the trip to Jerusalem. When he showed up, we don't know. We don't know. I can tell you where Paul found Timothy. I can't tell you where he picked up Titus. But we do, in fact, find out Timothy was a Jew, was he not? His mom and his grandma were devout Jews. Timothy was raised in the Jewish faith, heard Paul preach the gospel of the grace of God, believed, and was saved by the gospel of the grace of God, and then accompanied Paul in his ministry. We find out that Titus was not a Jew. He was a Greek Gentile, a recipient of that same gospel of the grace of God preached by Paul. Somewhere along the line, whether it was in a synagogue or outside the synagogue or no matter where it was, you find Paul doing a lot of preaching to the Jews and the Greeks in his early ministry. Titus was a recipient of the message, believed, and was saved, and from there on accompanied Paul for a long time in the ministry. Galatians chapter 2:2, Paul says, "I went up by revelation." This is to Jerusalem, the Acts 15 account, "and communicated unto them." That would be those of the kingdom gospel, Peter, James, and John. That, so he communicates to those guys that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And now we know, do we not, the issue involved with circumcision. We know that Paul explained that he was not putting them under the law, but rather salvation by grace through faith. That is made abundantly clear in Paul's writings, that there's a substantial and a great difference between the gospel which was being taught at Jerusalem by the kingdom believers and that which Paul preached among the Gentiles. He told them which were of reputation. I like the wording in Galatians 2. I really like this chapter. And part of the reason I really like it so much is the wording that Paul uses when he refers to Peter, James, and John. We see that Paul says, "But privately he went to those which were of reputation." In other words, their reputation preceded them. They were known. People knew who they were and what their message was. "But neither Titus," verse 3, "who was with me, being a Greek," there's where we find out who he was "compelled to be circumcised." What did we just read? Titus, amongst all these Jews, now there was more than just Peter, James, and John there. There was other Jews, and they had brought the issue of circumcision to Jerusalem to get a decision made. Must needs these people, these believers in Jesus, be circumcised? That's the question. And that's what the council, the big powwow, is all about. Do we need to circumcise people? Titus knew circumcision had no place in the gospel of the grace of God in this dispensation of grace. And neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And you know for a fact, you're not dealing with just words on a page, you're dealing with events and people and personalities and strong opinions. And people coming together with various and differing opinions. And some of that group were trying to compel everyone that believed to be circumcised, and that's exactly what they did to Titus. They tried to compel him to be circumcised. Here we see great evidence that Titus was of strong belief, strong personality, strong conviction, and able to withstand error concerning doctrine. The equivocator, the compromiser, would have said, well, okay, I'll go ahead and be circumcised because it really doesn't matter. The same thing that's said about things like water baptism today. Well, we don't believe that it saves, so it really doesn't matter. Great, why do you do it? What place does it have? You're not cutting foreskins off of the people when they make a profession of salvation. Why would you water baptize them? Titus, strong enough, and he didn't waver in his beliefs. So he had a strong will and steadfast knowledge of grace doctrine. Obviously, at that point then, he knew something before they got to Jerusalem, did he not? So he had to have that strong meat of the word, the strong meat of doctrine installed in the inner man in order to withstand what for us would be evil. It would be wrong, would it not? To submit to circumcision in order to identify with Israel. Titus was not trying to identify with Israel. He was identifying with the body of Christ. That by grace through faith. That alone. So, Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, that would be putting them under the law, getting them circumcised, those things, in whom we gave place by subjection, no. Not for an hour. They were not to be subject to other people's opinions. They weren't going to be subject to other people's beliefs. They weren't going to be subject to other people's religious systems when they knew it to be wrong. And Titus among them. Obviously, he was a strong personality, and he knew some things, and he had learned from Paul also, a very strong personality. We're not going to give you guys the time of day, is what Paul's saying there. I love the sarcastic tone. No, not for a moment. We're not going to be subject to you. And that, the reason being that the truth of the gospel may continue with you. Would Titus have lost his salvation had he been circumcised? Would Paul have lost his salvation had he allowed Titus to be circumcised? Absolutely not. But the truth of the gospel is that circumcision, baptism, tithing, holy days, Sabbath observances, special diets, all these things have no place whatsoever in the dispensation of the grace of God. So that the truth of the gospel might continue, we don't engage in those things because that would be engaging in error and compromise, would it not? Titus then got to see firsthand the stubborn rejection of error by Paul, no matter what the reputation of the people that Paul was dealing with. Recall, Paul says those of reputation that he went to. Obviously, some people regarded them. It would be a whole lot like me showing up at the White House and having audience with President Bush. He's a man of reputation. We all know who he is. Probably the most powerful man in the world. Would I be any better to compromise on my beliefs because he is not Pauline in his doctrine? Absolutely not. Me and Mr. Bush would have some disagreements, would we not? he of reputation, me of no reputation, it would be wrong for me to compromise and equivocate. And Paul took the same stance. He was dealing with people who other people knew about, and yet he was not persuaded in any way by them. He didn't kowtow to them. It didn't mean anything to them just because they had that reputation. And in Galatians chapter 2:6, again, I love the dripping sarcasm. But of these, who seemed to be somewhat. It seemed like they were somewhat, but I'm not quite sure, is what he's saying. Whosoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. The whole verse is just dripping with sarcasm. I don't care who they were. If they're saying something different than me, they're wrong, I'm right. End of story. That's Paul's position. For they seem to be somewhat in conference. The fact that they seem to say the same thing added nothing to me, Paul says. In other words, I wasn't persuaded at all by anything they had to say. Didn't care who they were, didn't care how eloquent they were, didn't care how big the crowd they attracted was. None of those things. Could have cared less. It maketh no matter to me. Paul then does not give gushing praise for the apostles at Jerusalem, does he? He's not trying to beat them up, but he doesn't give gushing praise, and there's still that sarcastic element when we get to verse 9 of Galatians chapter 2, and he speaks and says, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, they seemed like it, they were acting as though they knew what they were doing, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Well, Barnabas is there. And we're going to find out that Barnabas wasn't one of the true pillars of truth. He wasn't one of the real backbone people. He's more of the jellyfish, as it turns out. Titus and Paul were the two that had purchased a backbone prior to showing up at Jerusalem. Paul tells Timothy, does he not? In 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partakers of other men's sin. Keep thyself pure. In other words, you cannot make snap judgments about people just because of nice words they say. Oh, I agree with that. You'll get that all day long. You go to somebody, you know they're not saved. You know they're trusting in water baptism, for instance. You tell them, Jesus Christ died for your sins. Oh, I know that. I believe that, absolutely. And yet, that's not the end of the story for them. Because they forgot to tell you, yeah, but now I've got to do my part. Now I've got to get baptized. Now I've got to keep the commandments. Now I've got to get circumcised. That's what Paul was dealing with. And that's what he warned Timothy about. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Don't let the first words out of their mouth in agreement with you say, oh yeah, we're all in agreement. Let's all have a hug fest. That's why Paul says they seem to be pillars. Seems like they might have known what they were talking about. But I'm certainly not going to make any snap decisions. Peter and Barnabas, those two were reasonably bold when they were in Paul's company, weren't they? They were reasonably bold. When you're with someone who is confident, when you're with someone who knows what they're talking about, it's easy to stand side by side with that person or behind that person, as the case may be, and really, just act like you've got the backbone too. Oh yeah, I believe everything this guy says. He knows what he's talking about. Yep. It's easy to do that. As soon as you get out of their company, though, as soon as you're out on your own, as soon as real opposition arrives and you don't have someone to grab a hold of to protect you, oftentimes the situation changes. And these are real-life situations. You always see the old movies or the comic strips. They got the little... they got the big bully, the guy who can beat up everybody, and the little guy there's always some little squirt that has a big mouth that hangs around with him, and he's got that big mouth because he knows that the bully, who's dumb as a brick, but he can beat up anybody. As long as the little pipsqueak is with the big guy, he can say anything he wants to anybody he wants at any time he wants. He can insult, he can be as mean as he wants, no big deal, because no one can touch him because of the big guy protecting him. What happens when the big guy's out of there? All of a sudden, a little pipsqueak is nothing more than a little pipsqueak, and anybody can get to him. And that is certainly the case of what happened here. You see, Peter and Barnabas, who were reasonably bold when they were with the big guy in Paul's company, but then they caved into pressure. When the Jews that they had withstood in Jerusalem in Acts 15, all of a sudden things changed when they didn't have Paul to back them up. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. These are the ones that seem to be pillars. These are the ones that seem to be somewhat. These are the ones that were of reputation. And here we find one of them. Peter was come to Antioch. I, Paul, withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He was wrong. For before that certain came from James, before Jews showed up from James, these are Jews that were under the law, and James had obviously sent them. Before they showed up, Peter ate with the Gentiles. That would be part of the kingdom instruction, would it not? Gentiles were eligible to get into Israel's kingdom through the kingdom gospel. But when they were come, when James' folks showed up, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Why? Because there were still those of the circumcision who thought it abominable to be even in the same county as a Gentile. They were to be kept separate, and they didn't understand that instruction had changed even for those of the kingdom gospel. And Peter withdrew himself. No, I wasn't around those Gentiles. I'd never do that. In verse 13, the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. They were afraid too. Insomuch that Barnabas also lost whatever little bit of backbone he had, became a quivering jellyfish, and got carried away with their dissimulation. When the heat was early on, Barnabas got out of the kitchen. Whole lot like his nephew John Mark had done sometime prior. That was the first mention of Titus, and you already get to see some of Titus's attributes. The last mention of Titus is that Paul had trusted him to go to the Gentiles in Dalmatia. That was a really spotty place to go. Nobody gets my joke. That's where the Dalmatians come from. By the way, that's modern-day Croatia, Bosnia and Herzegovina, Serbia, that area. So you have an idea of where that is on the map. These are all real places, even though it's not called Dalmatia anymore. Now you know where Dalmatians come from. Meanwhile, the last chronological mention of Titus would be 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. My guess is Paul had sent Titus there for a mission of some sort, to do what he had done in Crete, straighten him out, get him settled, get him grounded. Between the first and last mention of Titus, Titus is found to be a strong, stalwart steward of the mysteries. And that had to be a tremendous comfort to the Apostle Paul, especially during Paul's time of imprisonment, when he was unable to travel about and see for himself exactly what was going on. You need to understand, these places were not next door to each other. It wasn't like walking around the block. There was no air travel. There were no fast cars. It was only the Fred Flintstone types, where they were foot-powered and the brakes were your heels. and the wheels were made of stone. That's the type of transportation you're looking at. Of course, I'm kidding with that. But meanwhile, it took a while to travel. You couldn't be in more than one place at one time. So having someone to depend upon, knowing that they're going to get the job done and give you the full report, was so important to Paul. That was not the attribute of Timothy. But that is apparently the attributes that we find in Titus, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother." This all occurs about Acts 16, by the way. "But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." This would be Paul's second journey. But the absence of Titus. Now, if we'd been talking about John Mark, for instance, do you think Paul would have been distressed that he wasn't there in Troas? Do you think Paul would have missed him in any way? Do you think Paul would have been distressed? Here, Paul's uncomfortable because Titus isn't with him. He has no rest in his spirit because he did not find Titus my brother. The absence of Titus during that time turns to obvious joy and great relief at their reunion in 2 Corinthians 7:5. "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without we were fighting, and were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those who are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." Titus shows up. It's just like, at least I have someone here that's on my side. At least I have someone here that I can depend on. Someone that knows what's going on and someone that's not going to abandon me at the first sign of trouble. I mentioned to you before that the ability to spiritually discern the needs and progress of others is so important. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, that only comes by installing the strong meat of the Word. Obviously, Titus had that installation in him. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, as Titus deals with the Corinthians, or has dealt with them and has given Paul a report concerning where they are, concerning their understanding and what they're doing. Paul says to the Corinthians, "And not by his coming only," that would be Titus, "but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you." Obviously, Titus saw some things that he liked, or else the Corinthians shaped up while Titus was there, one or the other. "When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more." I have an idea that maybe they were just giving Titus a lot of lip service. But the infighting and squabbling then of the Corinthian church that you see throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, it was mediated by Paul with a letter, but reported to Paul the results by Titus. In other words, Paul had confidence enough in Titus' ability to discern what was going on that's who he sent. This was not a job for Timothy. This was a job for someone with strength of character. 2 Corinthians 7:12, Paul says, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that he had done the wrong." We don't know who his cause is. We don't know who that individual is. "Nor for his cause that suffered the wrong." There's another individual that's unnamed. "But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." So in other words, we're not doing this to destroy you, as we discussed prior. It's for your edification. "Wherefore," verse 13, "we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we were for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted of anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I have made before Titus, is found to truth." In other words, Titus reported back to Paul that which Paul had boasted to Titus. Everything is moving along, if not perfectly, then at least in the right direction. But the ability for this stern rebuke, this stern speech, this being able to speak plainly and boldly to other people, that's also the ability for if you're going to express genuine Christian love to someone, that's something you're going to have to learn to do. Because genuine Christian love does not always sound like you're agreeing with the other person. Genuine charity and Christian love towards someone is correcting them when they need correction. And that's an attribute that is a necessity for someone who's going to be a good minister of the mysteries. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. Paul talking about Titus in his inward affection toward these Corinthians. It's more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling he received him. Obviously, Titus was an imposing person. Not necessarily physically, but just by being there. They were intimidated. I rejoice, therefore, that I, Paul, have confidence in you in all things. So Paul then makes an example of the churches of Macedonia, them in their generosity of giving. In chapter 8, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you, for indeed he accepted the exhortation. What was the exhortation? The Corinthians were a bunch of stingy scoundrels. They weren't given anything. Paul says that we're going to preach the gospel to you. If you're going to benefit spiritually, we should be able to at least be able to eat because you give something. Here comes Titus. He accepts that exhortation. He accepts that instruction and says, okay, I'm going to go see these people face to face and tell them the way it is. Paul writes a letter. Titus goes and sees them. And he doesn't just drop the letter off in the mailbox. He knocks on the door. For indeed, he accepted the exhortation, speaking of Titus, but being more forward, of his own accord, he went unto you. It wasn't even Paul's idea. Titus says, I'm going to get in these people's face and tell them the way it is. Ante up. You've benefited greatly from the ministry. Now it's time to support it. Again, the Pauline pattern is exhibited by Titus not by being speaking boldly and then not making gain of the church. We're not to make merchandise out of people. 2 Corinthians 12, 17, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, did I make a gain of you by any of them which I sent unto you? Of course, the answer is no. I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Of course, the answer is no. Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Paul saying Titus walked in the same spirit, the same steps. Titus was following the Pauline pattern which had been set in as an example and in sample for the ministry. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, not for your destruction, for your edifying. So it was all done with a right heart of charity. We're going to close by realizing that Paul's endearment of Titus goes well beyond that which is written in the Bible. That beyond the mentions that you have. Because Paul didn't have to deal with Titus as particularly as trouble, but rather on a whole different level. And his endearing attitude and his love for Titus is evident. It goes well beyond addressing Titus as a saint or even a faithful minister. But he puts Titus just about on a basis of equal partnership. Just about on a basis of equal authority as himself. I think that speaks volumes for Paul's for how Paul thought about Titus and Titus's abilities and Titus where Titus was in his ministry and his understanding and his ability to minister. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 23. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper. concerning you. He's not like the brethren that you inquired of, just messengers of the church. He is my partner and fellow helper. He's an equal. He doesn't have the rank of apostle. He wasn't given the mystery like Paul was. We don't even know a whole lot about Titus other than Paul's writings. But we do know that Paul had the utmost regard for him, not because he was one that would equivocate or one that would vacillate or one that would compromise in his beliefs in Pauline doctrine, not one that would keep his mouth closed and not speak when he needed to, but rather one who knew the truth and was not ashamed, afraid, or unable to say exactly what needed to be said.